Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Ole Anthony joins us here for about 10 minutes. We're going to talk about religion-related fraud. You may have seen yesterday's paper in the Nation section, Religion-Related Fraud Rampant Costs Billions Report Finds. We'll cover some of the examples of religion-related fraud found in that story and elsewhere. And then we've got Audio Open Lines. Pat Robertson, always good for a soundbite, especially when the news is heating up in the Middle East, has proven himself true to his promise. He's got a Bible passage he thinks applies beautifully to the ceasefire agreement between Israel, Hezbollah, and I guess that involves Lebanon, too. He finds it in the book of Isaiah. We'll listen to it. We'll evaluate it during Audio Open Lines here in about 10 minutes on Issues, etc. And then what's going on at 4:30? Dennis Rogers joins us here in Studio A. His story of his journey from the Baha'i faith to the true Christian faith. That's coming up 4:30 here on Issues, etc. Ole Anthony is founder and president of the Trinity Foundation based in Dallas. Ole, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Hi.
A salesman comes to you, wants to sell you something. His business card's got a Jesus fish on it. Are you more or less likely to buy from him and do business with him?
Well, either way, you've got to do the due diligence. I would even go further. Anyone that says they're a Christian store, you shouldn't buy from them. You can no more have a Christian store than you can have a Christian tree. Putting the name of an appellation of the name of God on your flesh is called taking the name of the Lord in vain.
So why have you devoted so much of your career to rooting out and then exposing religion-related fraud?
Because we ended up with so many of the victims here, people that we take in and take care of. The first real employee of the foundation was a man that gave his last $5,000 to Robert Tilton on the hundredfold blessing idea. So, and then when we were, over the years, we've been inundated with people who were victims of religious fraud, and no one would do anything about it because there was protected speech. And then now finally a lot of people are doing something about it.
I want to get to an example, some of the biggest examples you can think of religion-related fraud here in a minute. But first of all, give us the big picture. What are we looking at in terms of dollars and cents when it comes to fraud related to religious enterprises?
There's an organization called the National Association of Securities Administrators. They are the state equivalent of the Securities and Exchange Commission in each of the states. And in a recent four-year period, 80,000 Christians had been defrauded out of well over $4 billion. And that's a shame. A U.S. attorney has told me that there's more fraud committed in the name of God in America than any other kind of fraud. And it just takes my breath away at the evil of it.
Is there an element of underreporting? I would think someone who's been taken in by a religious shyster or a religious organization that swindled them out of the money are probably no more likely than any other fraud victims to report it. So could the numbers actually be higher, Ole?
Oh, yes. In fact, they're much less likely to report it because of, in many cases, the pastor or a religious leader was the first one to invest. And like in Benny Hinn's case, he invested $300,000 with his particular scam artist named Greg Setzer, and then he had him on his program. So a whole lot of people, in a Ponzi scheme, they typically the first ones in get paid their money back and make money. Benny made $160,000 in a couple of months. And so he invited him into his pastor's conference, and 1,700 believers were defrauded out of $161 million. And that case went to trial, and Greg Setzer was found guilty. But the biggest one is Greater Ministries fraud. Christians were defrauded out of $500 million. That's with a B.
And what was the nature of their scam?
Well, it's all a form of the old-time Ponzi scheme where they come to you and say they're interested in helping you protect God's money, or they they come and say one of the greatest scam artists that we dealt with here, he had a $12 billion financial statement. He had a show wife and rented a big house and a Rolls Royce, and he went around telling people that he was called of God to protect God's money from the IRS. And it's always some kind of money-making scheme that it has to do with they're claiming the imprimatur of God on it. And people just, you know, they fall for it. It's called there's a term of law called affinity fraud, and that means that people you trust and people you have routine dealings with, that then once they get one person in the group, then it becomes, you know, the rest of them are easy pickings, especially in a church, because, my God, you expect of all things that someone operating in the name of God should be ethical.
Talk about the fine line between what you mentioned before, free speech or protected religious speech, and outright fraud. I mean, you mentioned Bob Tilton. I'm thinking, golly, this guy makes these and has made over the course of his career ridiculous claims about what God will do for you if you just send him that little widow's mite or whatever it is. And someone's going to look at that and say, the guy is a fraud, but is he committing fraud? So where's the line there, Ole?
Well, it's a very clear line, but unfortunately, because of the case law hasn't been established, and so the feds and others are always, you know, they're always loath to prosecute religious figures, because rightly so, we need, you know, the church and state separation is one of the most important tenets of our society. But now people are taking those two most important tenets of religion and of the freedom of religion, and they're coupling it with another American foundation, which is attorney-client privilege. And so they're putting all of their business activities and all of their activities in their attorney's office. I mean, so when you look at a lot of these televangelists, you'll find out if you look up their corporate address, headquarters, it's their attorney's office. And so it's all gray and all lukewarm kind of stuff. But what bothers me is, why doesn't the church and stand up and say, we've had enough? It's time to stop. It's time for us to demand ethics and religion and Christianity of all things.
We're talking with Ole Anthony, founder and president of Trinity Foundation based in Dallas, about a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, comes from the Associated Press. Religion-related fraud rampant, costs billions, report fines. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Ole, you had mentioned that it is the modus operandi is often approaching the pastor first, and then you can get the pastor's imprimatur on this thing, and the sheep generally will follow where the shepherd tries to lead them. Has this proven to be the most effective way that these committers of fraud work in congregations, Christian congregations?
Yes, and either or some other religious, some other leader. That is, it's always the con man's game. This problem has exploded in the last 10 years, and I think part of the problem is that it's the dominance of the prosperity gospel, where the reason for Christ's death and suffering and resurrection was so that you could be healthy and wealthy. And so many churches are preaching this, and it's all over the airwaves. And so people start having a feeling of, I deserve to have money because I'm a king's kid. Well, that's just heresy. It's the oldest heresy in the church, and it's what Paul preached against so tremendously by saying, shun those that say gain is godliness. We are called to lay down our lives, not to be taken in by some form of greed.
Do the victims of religion-related fraud tend to come from low, middle, or upper-income homes? Can you draw any lines there?
No, they're all fraud. I mean, once if you believe in if your Christianity has as its basis that God wants to make you wealthy, then every level is subject to fraud. I mean, it becomes. I mean, this kind of thing would have been unheard of in the first century church. You know, because then an evangelist or a person went with, and he spent 2 and 3 years with the people, and his words were tested by his life. And he lived as poorest of the poor, not richest of the rich. But anyway, I'm getting off subject.
Well, feel free. I wanted to ask you about a couple of the other incidents mentioned in the story in the paper. One of Lambert Vander Tuig of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, he found that handing out Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, also helped lend him some credibility. What's the story there?
Well, it's the same thing. I mean, Rick Warren never conscienced this kind of thing, but people used, by passing out his book or giving people his book, then, you know, it was another way of putting or trying to put Rick Warren's imprimatur on, or however you pronounce that word, which you pronounce correctly, which I never do.
Imprimatur?
Imprimatur. Yeah. Are you sure that's the way?
It's a way I've always pronounced it, so if I'm wrong, I'm consistently wrong.
It's a great word, but I always mispronounce it, because I'm basically an idiot. So.
Well, join the club. One of the saddest things about this, Ole, is that many of the Christians who are being defrauded, we talked about underreporting, don't even think they're being defrauded. They think, I sent my $1,000 to Bob Tilton or to any of these other guys or to this organization, and they promised me a tenfold return if I, you know, exercised my faith properly, and I haven't, so I'm only getting what I deserve.
You know what is really so sad about this prosperity gospel is that it trivializes suffering. I mean, the scriptures are clear. Unless we suffer with him, we're not going to reign with him. And so the idea, then, of God's purpose in life is to make you healthy and wealthy is ludicrous. Look what happened to his son. And look what happened to... Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Look today at the believers in Sudan are having their arms cut off, or in Indonesia they're being killed. Do you know what evangelists do in India? When an evangelist goes to a city up in northern India where it's really dangerous, before they enter the city, they dig their grave.
Are Christians more gullible than non-Christians? Is there a particular
Only if the pastor is participating or if the teacher is participating in it. I mean, sound biblical teaching, the Christians should be the least ones that would be subjected to fraud because they're called to lay down their life for people.
Do you expect there to be any kind of legal structures put in place, finally here, Ole, that will protect the public from on-air promises, mailed promises, all those kind of promises made, a return on your investment from religious swindlers?
In 93 and 94, we testified at to make a slight change in the FCC code. And it was to simply say that if any claims made by any living person over the airwaves, those claims would have to be verifiable if it was the purpose of gaining something of value from the audience. Unfortunately, when I went back up in early 95, the whole committee had changed, and there was a new sheriff in town, and the Republicans don't like it any more than the Democrats do, but unfortunately, these people... The politicians believe that these guys represent their voting base. They really don't, but that perception is everything in politics.
Ole Anthony is founder of president of Trinity Foundation, based in Dallas. Before we let you go, what steps can someone, an individual, take to avoid being a victim of religiously related fraud?
Well, distrust someone that puts the name of God on the fraud or on the investment. That use the same kind of due diligence that you would if you were doing anything else. And that's the main way. And if don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed if you have been defrauded. We have a national hotline for victims of the fraud, if anybody cares to call. But
Please give us the number.
It's 1-800-229-VICTIM.
The website address for the Trinity Foundation is trinityfi.org, trinityfi.org. That hotline number is 1-800-229-VICTIM, 1-800-229-VICTIM. Ole Anthony, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
My goodness. We got to get that guy on more often, really. We got open lines here until the bottom of this segment, and that leaves us just under 10 minutes. Here's something. It won't take long. We were talking very much yesterday about the ceasefire agreement in Israel that is, I guess, still tentatively holding, although I heard that Israel has killed a number of Hezbollah terrorists. Now, we talked about the political angle, and yesterday we talked to Uwe Simonetto about the vocational angle at a time of war, trying to cover it from every angle. One angle that you never should fail to miss when the Middle East is a subject of conversation is what Pat Robertson thinks. Not that you necessarily need to take it seriously, but Pat's always good for an opinion, and it's especially distressing when he renders his opinions in terms of his particular biblical interpretation. Pat Robertson on the 700 Club yesterday weighed in on the ceasefire agreement between Israel and Hezbollah, and this is his biblical explanation for what he thinks is happening there.
We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We gave birth to wind. In other words, nothing came out of this at all. We writhed in pain, but there was nothing born from it. Israel went in, but what have they done? Is the word of Isaiah true? We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. I'm afraid so.
All right, now, you know, first someone looks at this and they say, well, you know, I care about what happens over in the Middle East. And if you're of Pat Robertson's ilk, you're going to say, golly, is this, is there any biblical connection here? Now, Pat thinks he's found one in the book of Isaiah where this passage, we writhed in pain, we gave birth to wind, and we did not bring salvation to the world. That's what really is curious about this. I want you to notice a few things here. Beyond Pat's propensity to simply say things that he later has to apologize for or qualify, and he's really made no apologies about this. When he's on the 700 Club, he says, look, I've got news editors that give me the news, and I'm just there to give my reaction. I'm just there to more or less react on the fly to what news is being delivered to him. And when you do that, of course, you may have a tendency to say things that you regret. He didn't seem to regret a lot of what he says. Beyond just that propensity to say odd things at crucial times, there's a real problem here with Robertson's reading of Scripture. First of all, if you think that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, you're pretty much bound to find the headlines pertaining to Israel in the Bible someplace. Actually, you're at least bound to look for them. You don't have to find them, but you're at least bound to look for them if you believe that the sum and substance and the key to understanding Old Testament prophecy is the establishment of the modern nation state Israel in 1948. Then when something happens in Israel, it's at least something of significance. If that's your key for reading the Bible, you'd better go to your Bible and see if it's in there someplace. Now, that's what a lot of Christians believe. It's a wrong reading of Scripture, there's no doubt about that, but Pat's being consistent with his reading of Scripture. What tends to happen, because the headlines change so often, and you don't know what's going to, who knows whether this ceasefire is just a pipe dream that's going to last 2 days or whether it's going to hold for months or maybe even be permanent. We don't know. But because the headlines change, and if you're reading the Bible in light of the headlines pertaining to Israel, your interpretation is going to change too. So you feel free, like Pat Robertson, to go just reach in, say, oh, that makes me think of this passage. This is a very dangerous way to read your Bible. To watch the news and then say, oh, that makes me think of this passage. in the end, even though you say that you're reading the Bible as a revelation of what? I guess you'd amend the famous saying of Jesus, these are the things, these are the scriptures that testify of me. You would amend that to say these are the scriptures that testify of the modern nation state of Israel. Even though you say you're doing that, because the headlines change and your interpretation has to change accordingly, you really have no rhyme or reason as to how you're reading the Bible. In the end, what Pat Robertson said 5 years ago about that passage, if he said anything about it, is going to be different today because the headlines have changed. But more disturbing than that is, you know, we writhed in pain and we gave birth to wind and we did not bring salvation into the world. What is salvation? If Pat Robertson says that passage pertains to a ceasefire agreement, a failed military attempt followed by a ceasefire agreement on the part of Israel and Hezbollah, how is he defining salvation? He says nothing came of it. We writhed in pain and we went through all these actions and then nothing came of it. He says that's about the ceasefire agreement. He's got a problem with this little phrase, we did not bring salvation into the world. How is he defining salvation? What? Israel's defeat of Hezbollah is now salvation? Is that what to satisfy his interpretation of the passage, would Israel had to have maintained its military actions in Lebanon and completely defeated Hezbollah, and then he would have been able to say, they did bring salvation into the world. Is this what salvation is? See, here's the problem. Once you take Jesus out of the center of Scripture and replace him with Israel, you have to redefine everything. Steve's calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
It something occurred to me, and let me run this past you and you can chew on it. One of the things that why Jesus would always leave was, and like when he fed the multitudes, was they wanted to make him to a bread king, mm-hmm. like a political ruler of the day. How is that any different than the way a lot of like the Pat Robinson of the world, they're trying to teach Jesus as a political leader, not as the savior of our souls?
I think you're really on to something. I mean, we were talking about this before we came on the air. You probably summarize what Steve had to say the basic reaction that I have to Pat Robertson's recent comments on the ceasefire agreement, reading it in light of Isaiah and not bringing salvation to the world by saying, what part of my kingdom is not of this world does Pat not understand? You know, I got an answer for that, by the way. You know what the answer is? He does not consider this having anything to do with Jesus. None of this has anything to do with Jesus. Jesus came. He was supposed to establish an earthly kingdom. He failed. Israel rejected him. We get the church age. But we're so near the rapture now, and God's attention is turning so much on Israel now, according to Pat Robertson reading. Come on. Why are we still talking about Jesus? He didn't think it is Jesus' kingdom. I think that sums it up. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Baha'i Faith.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Mark Schaefer, coordinator of continuing education and related events at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of equipping the priesthood of all believers.
It's so important that, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, you know, I think it's good for the church's mission. It's good for the church's service. It's good for the worship life of the church, too.
To find out about the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, including a lay leadership retreat and a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage conference, check out their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them, area code 260-452-2204. Equipping the priesthood of all believers, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The National Embryo Adoption Awareness Campaign is in full swing around the country. Pro-life adoption agencies are educating couples who want to adopt about a relatively new technology called snowflake adoption. It's given some moms the joy of giving birth to an adopted child. Josh Montes explains how that's possible.
7-year-old Hannah Strege was the first to be adopted as a frozen embryo and carried to term by her adoptive mom.
Can you tell me, what does it mean to be a snowflake? How does your mom explain it to you?
Because I was adopted as a seed and put in mommy's tummy to grow.
Hannah's enjoying the Bellevue Park in Denver, Colorado, with over 50 adopted friends who gather here annually. Just like the other kids, she topped off her day with a ride on a miniature train. The Snowflake Adoption Program is taking off as well. Ron Stoddart with Nightlight Christian Adoptions told the gathering that Hannah is one of a few given a chance at life, but there are 400,000 frozen embryos that could be adopted. He has a message for the natural parents who need to make a decision about their frozen embryos.
What we want to be able to do is to show them that placing these embryos for adoption and allowing them to be born is the answer.
And for the parents who are able to adopt a snowflake,
it is the only way that you can actually be pregnant and give birth to your adopted child.
To date, 113 snowflake babies have been born. For Family News and Focus, I'm Josh Montes in Denver.
There are several snowflake adoption seminars this month. One is in Atlanta on August 24th and another in Irvine, California on August 26th, where Hannah, the first snowflake, and the 4-month-old 100th snowflake will be in attendance. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Isaac is the subject of our conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman, and we'll also talk about the theology of Harry Potter. Is there a theology in Harry Potter? I suppose there could be. Dr. Richard Stuckwish, a regular guest, will join us for that conversation. We're going to spend the next, hour or so of Issues Etc. with Dennis Rogers here in Studio A, talking about his journey from the Baha'i faith to the Reformation. Then at 5:30... we're going to be spending a little more time with Dave Smith of the Illinois Family Institute. You might have seen the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, anti-gay marriage group go to court. There's a petition. Does it have enough signatures? What do those who are opposed to gay marriage in Illinois want, and will they get it? We'll answer those questions then at 5:30, and then round off today's program with a little bit more audio open lines. Bishop John Shelby Spong opining on hell, or its non-existence when it comes to Bishop Spong. It's his hell's non-existence that he's opining about, and we'll bring that to you in the very last few minutes of Issues Etc. during audio open lines. Dennis Rogers is a library media specialist in the Rockwood School District. He spent more than 20 years in the Baha'i faith, and he was confirmed last month at Grace Lutheran Chapel in St. Louis. Dennis, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you for having me, Todd.
What was it that, this is a long history with you, a long story with you.
Yes.
But what was it that first drew you to the Baha'i?
Okay, I was in college at the time. I was drawn by the social teachings of the Baha'i faith. I really didn't know that much about the historical background of it, where it came from. There was a big push in the early 70s amongst the Baha'is, to increase their numbers. And as a result, I was one of those people that was part of those teaching efforts. So
you were drawn in by their their social concern?
Yeah, they the equality of men and women was one of their teachings, the equality of the races, the elimination of racial prejudices, independent investigation of the truth, the oneness of all religions. You know, during the 70s, there was a great deal of social change going on, you know, in the United States. So as a college student at the time, I was very much drawn to those social issues and those social teachings.
Did Baha'i present itself to you initially as a religion?
They presented themselves as a world religion, as the latest revelation in a succession of revelations that had started with, they call it the Adamic cycle, starting from Adam all the way through Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, and finally the culmination of the Bab and Baha'u'llah. Those were the prophet founders of the Baha'i faith.
So going to their teachings and their practices, there's a line that they try and draw historically through Judaism, Christianity, Islam to Baha'i. Is that an accurate way of saying
it? Yeah, the term that they use is progressive revelation. It's the teaching. Now, the Muslims have a very similar outlook towards the previous religions of Judaism and Christianity. The Baha'i faith is really they don't like this term, but it's really heavily inundated with Shia Islam. That's where its roots come from. And a lot of the Shia teachings are highly influential in the Baha'i teachings themselves.
Could you outline, just beyond their claim to be the latest in this religious progression that would include Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and then Baha'i, beyond that, could you outline their peculiar teachings for us? What is it that they teach? You had mentioned the Bab. Why don't we begin there?
The Bab was supposedly their herald founder of the Baha'i faith. They drew the parallel with John the Baptist, saying that he was the herald of Christ, and that the Bab, whose name was Sayyid Ali Muhammad, he was a follower of Shia Islam. You know, he claimed to be this promised one, this promised Messiah of Islam. They called him the Mahdi, he who rises. He was the return of the hidden Imam in Shia Islam. This is where a lot of the Shia teachings. And we see a lot of these things today. Well, he claimed to be this one. And as a result, he had a religion that grew in Persia, which is where the Baha'i faith began.
And when was this? I'm sorry.
This was in the 1840s. 1844 was when he made this pronouncement that he was the promised one and that he was ushering in the fulfillment of Islam.
Yeah. What did he change vis-a-vis Islam? What was different about what the Bab was teaching as the latest, as the hidden Imam, the new revelation?
He brought his own book. You know, Muhammad brought the Quran, and the Bab brought the Bayan. The Bayan was his book. He brought new social laws for Islam. People were supposed to accept the Bab as this new Mahdi or this new Imam, and as a result, the prevailing religious authorities at the time, they turned on him. They turned against him because, according to the Quran, there's supposedly not going to be another prophet after Muhammad, that Muhammad was the seal of the prophets. But in Shia Islam, they have these oral traditions, you know, based on the hadiths and the Shia teachings, that these two individuals were supposed to come after Muhammad and restore Islam to its glory. The Persian Bayan, in my investigations, when I started to disengage myself from the Baha'i faith, it's hard to get a English translation of the Persian Bayan, because the Bab actually claimed to be the prophet and that another prophet was not supposed to come after him for another 1,000 to 1,200 years.
Then, let's talk about their view of, kind of walk through the familiar places of theology, if we could, and talk about their beliefs. God. What is the nature of God according to the Baha'i?
That God is unknowable. He's an unknowable essence, which is in direct contradiction to the Christian teachings, where we have a personal relationship with God. The Baha'is don't have that personal relationship. The closest that an individual can come to in their relationship with God is the acceptance of his manifestation, or we would term that as a prophet, but the manifestation supposedly manifests the attributes an essence of God.
So would that be the Bab? Would he be, in some sense, according to the Baha'i, a manifestation of an ineffable and entirely transient, entirely unknowable God?
When you recognize the manifestation according to Baha'i teachings, and Jesus was a manifestation, and Muhammad is a manifestation, and Abraham, and when you recognize the manifestation, you have, in a sense, recognized God himself.
What does Baha'i teach regarding man and his condition? We would talk about Christianity, say, man originally created in communion with God, and perfect after the fall. That relationship is entirely destroyed, and man is fallen, in a nutshell. What would Baha'i say?
Baha'i teachings do not deal with a man as a fallen creature, that man is basically born good, that he's a clean slate, so to speak, and that with proper education that he can achieve all the inherent and innate abilities that can be manifested through his innate goodness. Does that make any sense, that he's not a fallen individual, that man is not born in a sinful state?
He's born with the potential to manifest an innate goodness, and he can either live up to that potential or not?
He can develop his innate goodness when he recognizes and follows to the letter everything that the manifestation teaches. So that's the dual responsibility that's placed on the Baha'i, on the believer, that they are to, number one, recognize the manifestation, and then submit and believe everything that the manifestation teaches them.
Is there a concept akin to the Christian belief about sin? Is there such a thing as sin in Baha'i?
Yeah, there is sin, but however, you just ask God for forgiveness. The same way it is with this in Islam, you know, you ask for forgiveness. In the Baha'i's holy book, the Kitab-i Aqdas, their book of laws, there are actual financial penalties that one has to pay for their sins. There's a financial penalty for adultery where you have to pay 19 mithkals of gold. If you, I don't know what a mithkal is, but it's some measurement of gold you have to pay if you're caught in the act of adultery, that you have to pay one of the Baha'i administrative houses.
I guess that kind of raises the question, how is Baha'i organized?
Okay, they say that there's no clergy within the Baha'i faith. However, they do have an organizational structure that's very much akin to clergy. The Baha'i administrative leaders are elected from the body of the Baha'is themselves. So they have governing bodies at an international, national, and local levels. So they have these spiritual assemblies, as they're called, and then the Universal House of Justice, which its headquarters is in Haifa, Israel. That's their governing body. And whatever edicts that the Universal House of Justice makes are considered infallible.
So that is a system not only of organization, but also of authority.
Correct.
Is there a succession to the manifestation, to the prophet, to the Bab? Is there a succession from him? He obviously isn't still around.
Okay, you know, the Bab was killed 9 years after his ministry began. And one of his followers, his name was Mirza Hussein Ali, took the title Baha'u'llah, which means the glory of God. And then he basically created his own religion based on the Bab's teachings, which became the Baha'i faith. The followers of the Bab were called Babis. Some of the Babis did not follow Baha'u'llah. Baha'u'llah's brother, he also had a claim, and they were called Azalis. So there was a split between the two brothers, and they fought for many years back and forth. So Baha'u'llah and his brother were both banished from Tehran to Baghdad to Constantinople to Adrianople, and finally ended up in the prison city of Akka. They were banished there by the Persian religious and civil authorities.
What, if any, type of worship practices are there in Baha'i?
The Baha'i, they brought in a new calendar based on solar rotations. So they say, I'm not quite sure I really understood what that meant. They have 19 days, their months are 19 days of 19 months each. So within that 19-day period, they would have a 19-day feast. There's also a month of fasting, 4 days of celebration a year, which they called their intercalary days. They had Baha'i New Year, which was also Nowruz, which was based on Islamic teachings too. It corresponds to the Muslim New Year. So,
Is there a piety of daily prayer as there would be in Islam?
I would call Baha'i Islam light, so to speak, because because instead of praying five times a day, you know, Baha'is were enjoined to pray three times a day.
That's similar to Shia, though, isn't it?
And most of Islam, you know, they, you know, in Islam you had your five pillars, you know, in Baha'i you had to, you didn't have to give alms, but you had to give to the Baha'i fund. You had to pray daily. You had to fast. There was a month of fasting. You had to do ablutions where you washed your face and hands and turned to the east.
Is there a gathering, a community gathering similar to Christian gathering on the Lord's Day?
No, there's no church, so to speak. But however, within local municipalities, you know, they have Baha'i Sunday classes. Same way what the Muslims do. They have Sunday services, too, in the West. So they'll have Sunday school, Baha'i Sunday school for adults and children. And
so who is Jesus, according to the Baha'i?
Jesus is one of the manifestations of God. He's looked at in much the same way that the Quran looks at Jesus. They don't see him as the Son of God. They don't see him as a Redeemer. They say that they do, that they accept him as the Messiah, but only in the station of a manifestation, and that he's basically that after Jesus came Muhammad, and if you don't accept Muhammad in the line of succession, then I guess you're out of luck in terms of your salvation.
What is salvation according to the Baha'i? I mean, if man is there here on earth to live according to the teachings of the manifestation, and that God is unknowable, is there something akin to an afterlife? Is there a judgment?
There is, and it's interesting that your next topic after this is about the non-existence of hell, mm-hmm. because in much the same way, the Baha'i teachings talk about heaven and hell as not being places as much as they are states of being, and that we can attain to those states while we're here in this life. You know, nearness to God is heaven, and being separated from God is hell. But you know what happens? Every person is supposedly judged, and they have to estimate the worth of their deeds upon their death. So it's a works-based righteousness religion.
Do they believe in a beyond heaven or hell being states of being in this life, do they believe that there is a life to come?
They believe there's a spiritual afterlife, but we keep, we keep advancing and evolving. That's what they say. It's kind of ambiguous in the sense that I suppose if you lived a good life according and you followed all the rules and regulations and all the laws that have been presented in the Kitab-i Aqdas, the Book of Laws, the most holy book, then you're going to keep evolving in the next life to, I guess, a state where you live in some way, shape, or form in eternity. It's again, it's ambiguous. It's not very clear. It's not very clearly stated.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dennis Rogers, his story of his journey from the Baha'i faith to the Reformation to the true Christian faith. He is library and media specialist in the Rockwood School District. He spent 20 years in the Baha'i faith, and he was confirmed last month at Grace Lutheran Chapel in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And we have that in-studio email address. We're happy to take your questions or comments as we come to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of August, at issuesetc@kfuo.org. So how deep were you in after 20 years in the Baha'i faith? How serious of an adherent to Baha'i were you?
I was, involved very much so in the administrative order. I was the chairman of the local spiritual assembly here in the St. Louis area for a number of years. I was part of their public relations. I was one of their public relations information officers here. I would produce video. I would produce commercials and radio spots for them also. I was considered a Baha'i teacher and a Baha'i apologist. You know, to a certain degree, I would talk a great deal about the relationship of the Baha'i faith to Christianity. That's where I started to run into some of my problems.
Okay, before we get to your disengagement, I remember in previous conversations with you as a caller to this program, conversations we've had off the air, things like that, where you would often emphasize that Baha'i is very interested in dialogue and conversation with people with adherence to all different religions. What was the nature of that dialogue, and what was its goal ultimately, according to the Baha'i teaching?
Well, the ultimate goal of the Baha'i teachings, and they say they accept the common foundations of all religions as one, to gather more adherents and more converts. And the ultimate goal of the Baha'i faith is to become the next step in the planet's evolution, to become a world religion, a world government. There's a whole government structure that's involved within the Baha'i framework, and this government structure is supposed to govern humanity for the next 1,000 years, according to the Baha'i teachings.
So one religion for all mankind, and then the structure of the Baha'i faith supersedes existing governments, something along those lines?
It's about, in an evolutionary process, the Baha'i faith will become the government, in much the same way that Islam became the government for Islamic countries, and that people would be governed by the Baha'i laws. Now, what place, you know, Christians and Jews and followers of other faiths had, since they weren't Baha'is, I don't know what type of rights they would have under such a government. And no one really had an answer for that when I asked. I don't know what they're...
You engaged in a lot of this dialogue as a Baha'i.
Yes, I did.
How would you approach a Christian? What kind of questions would you ask, or what kind of statements would you make? What kind of apologetic would you make for Baha'i when you were on that other end of the conversation with a Christian?
Well, we would say that Baha'u'llah was the return of Christ and the glory of the Father. That's what we were taught. That basically Christians had misunderstood the Gospels and the teachings of Christ, and that they were in error, and that we had the new truth for this day.
Convince anybody?
Well, absolutely. I mean, in the 70s, they cut a large swath down through the southern part of the United States, and they increased their numbers exponentially. You know, tens of thousands of people became Baha'is.
Before we go to the phones, what are we talking about in terms of it's the swath that it cuts worldwide? What are we talking about in terms of numbers as far as we know?
There's Baha'is in every country, as far as I know. It's difficult to get an exact number on the people that are in the faith, because the numbers, the last time I researched it, they said between 5 and 7 million. It may be more, it could be less. It's difficult to ascertain. They base their numbers on spiritual assemblies where they have 9 persons or more, so...
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jane's waiting on the line, calling from her car. Hi, Jane.
Hi. Do they participate, like, in voting in our country? Do they have anything to do with the government? And I'm going to hang and listen.
All right. Thank you very much. What do you know, Dennis?
Baha'is are not allowed to become members of any political party. They are allowed to exercise their right to vote, but they can't claim to be a Democrat or a Republican, and they're to refrain from partisan politics.
What's behind that?
That actually came about later on within the faith as an edict from the guardian of the Baha'i faith. His name was Shoghi Effendi, and he asked the Baha'is not to participate because he thought that was divisive and the Baha'is should stand for unity. I always thought it was very strange as a Westerner. If you wanted to affect change somehow, you had to use the political process. If you weren't part of the political process, you were outside of it. So a lot of Baha'is, including myself at the time, had a lot of difficulty with that, not being able to participate in the political process.
In the few minutes we've got before we take our first break, Dennis, you have mentioned several times the relationship between Shia Islam and the Baha'i. And I guess as a matter of history, one grew as a heresy out of the other. I guess that's how the Shia would look at this. The Baha'i is a heresy of their branch of Islam. What are the basic similarities between the two?
Between Shia Islam and, mm-hmm. and Baha'i? The Baha'is accept the Quran as the divine word of God, as an authoritative word of God. They do not, however, accept the Gospels as the word of God. The view of Christ, after my 20-year stint and my investigation, I started to dig more into this. The Baha'is really don't accept Christ for who the Christians and the Bibles and the Gospel says he is. They would accept what Muhammad and the Muslims say who Christ is.
Did you know, prior to your disengagement and your investigation, now upon reflection, did you truly know what Baha'i actually taught, what you were actually involved in? Were you aware of that?
No, I had to really dig deep into the history of the faith, and I did that with the assistance of Bob Pardon from the New England Institute of Religious Research. Mm-hmm. And he was a guest on your show, and that's when I heard him. And he actually sent me a box full of documents that he had gotten from, I believe it was the Yale Divinity School Library. And it was archived material all about the Baha'i faith. It was material that was not available, you know, to the rank and file members of the Baha'i faith. And when he sent me that, I really started doing some investigating and research into the history of the faith, how it actually evolved. And there's been a, I wouldn't say a conspiracy, but there's been a lot of censorship of materials in the Baha'i faith.
Were you already, at the time when you had your contact with Bob and with this material, were you already questioning, or was this you still being the Baha'i apologist?
I was the Baha'i apologist. However, I did have some serious concerns because I did a lot of study of the Gospels and the Old and New Testament. I found so many internal inconsistencies in the Baha'i teachings in regards to Christianity. I just could not, I couldn't resolve some of those issues.
Was it the basic premise that you had put forth for so long that Christians had misunderstood the Gospels? Was that one of those inconsistencies that you had a hard time reconciling?
Well, they had to have misunderstood it for 2,000 years. And I just had a difficulty accepting Muhammad and the Quran, you know, once I began to study that and its relationship to the Gospels and who Jesus was. I couldn't reconcile Muhammad and Christ.
When we come back from this break, we're going to find out how and why Dennis Rogers left the Baha'i faith. And we'll tell you how Dennis came into contact with this radio program. I think we might have played a small part, at the very least, exposing him to guys like Bob Parton and then letting him do his job. We're talking about one man's journey from the Baha'i faith to the Reformation. Dennis Rogers is our guest. He's a library and media specialist in the Rockwood School District, spent 20 years in the Baha'i faith, and he was confirmed last month at Grace Lutheran Chapel in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers, and this break is a good time to call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And members of the Baha'i faith will, as always, when we have these kind of conversations, get top priority among our callers and our emailers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.